We've got our study questions there. Who is the author of the book of Revelation, Youngin?
Not John.
Okay.
The Apostle
John, that's fine. When was the book written, Romeo? Do you remember?
95 AD.
Excellent. If you say anywhere from 90 to 95 AD, you're right. Let's see, Andrew, Revelation clearly shows the end of many things. Name two of the things. I listed like 8 or 9.
I wrote down Jews in the world.
Revelation is the end of the Jews? I'm not so sure that's true.
Well, I'm saying, like, once the millennium hits, there's no more Jew and Gentile.
Wrong.
Really?
Revelation doesn't say it's the end of the Jews. Matter of fact, when you hit the millennium, you have the temple back rebuilt, the proper temple rebuilt, right. And you have the Levites. Malachi says that the Levites will be a tribe forever. And they even in the millennium, they'll be offering a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. So it's not the end of the Jews. It is the end of, what'd you call it? What'd you say, the end of the...
Well, just the world that we're
in. All right, well, okay, it will talk about the end of the world. But what are the things is it the end of? How about the end of, it actually is the end of time?
Yeah, it's the coming of Jesus.
Okay. Yeah, but I want to know what's the end of. We're talking about, it shows the end of many things.
Satan.
It's the end of Satan. It's the end of the curse. All the big things, all right? So, number four, what is the theme of the book, Jennifer?
The conclusion of all things.
The conclusion or the consummation. The completion of all things is the better word. The completion, consummation. Number five, our approach...
Okay, so that's what you want for the answer?
Well, it's not just the conclusion. The conclusion sounds like the end and it's the over, the story is over. But consummation means the completion. Different meaning, it can, they have different shades or whatever, but it is the fulfillment of all things, maybe is a better way. I just want you to understand, the word is not as important as what are you grasping from the fulfillment of everything. Number five, our approach to this book is literal or allegorical? What do you think, Youngin?
Literal.
Literal, we take it literally. Oh, here we go. Andrew, tell me, what is a dispensation?
It's the way that God dealt with man during different time periods.
Excellent. Different ways at different times, Hebrews says. How many dispensations are there in man's history, Juhi? How many dispensations did we look at? They're actually up there in capital D.
Not seven churches.
But dispensations. That's a big word. I don't know what the word for it would be. In Korean, that would be really fun. But it would be, let's quickly find out Google Translate. But there are seven dispensations in man's history, general dispensations. Number eight, Revelation is divided into how many basic divisions? Romeo. How many divisions are there? The Revelation is divided into how many basic divisions? Three. Past, things that were in the past, things were at the present at that day, and things that were future. There are three basic divisions of things. So there are things that were present day, past, and future. There are at least how many sevens in the book of Revelation, Jennifer?
Seven.
There's at least seven groups of seven in the book of Revelation. All right, so we're going to read in chapter 1. And I am concerned that I will not be able to finish all of the book of Revelation in one semester. So we're going to take this. I don't want to race too fast. I decided to try Revelation, but I had not considered how long it was going to take. We'll see. I may have to do it in two semesters. So I was debating on just, there's going to be so much material, and probably there's going to be a need for many questions. So I'm not going to kill myself trying to just... rapid fire, say things. I kind of want to make sure that you learn things here in the book of Revelation. All right, let's start with chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Is that the rapture?
Pardon?
No.
Pardon?
is chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Is that the rapture? It has to be something different than the rapture, because Jesus says, yes, he comes with the clouds, but only believers see him and are called away. This is something different because every eye will see him, and they also which pierced him, the Jews, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. All right, so behold, he cometh. So let's look at the mission of of this book. What's the purpose of this book? And look at the first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Behold, look at verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now here's your introduction. There are several things to note here. Number one, our first bullet is, this book is Jesus' revelation. That's your first fill-in. It is Jesus' revelation. He is going to do the revealing. You don't have John coming up and doing, I have a special revelation from God. It's Jesus giving the special revelation. Second bullet point. God is interested in teaching servants. He gave them to his servants. You know, God doesn't reveal many things to proud, educated theologians. You come to the Lord with a right heart attitude, and God will open up the entire Bible to you. You come to it in pride, and God will be silent. I don't know if you've seen that or not, but I sure have seen it in my life and seen it through other people. They're as dry as toast because God doesn't teach them anything, because they think they already know it. Third bullet point. Some things must shortly come to pass. Look at Romans 16:20. I'm going to have you guys start reading. Jennifer, Romans 16:20. Some things must shortly come to pass.
And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
So Jennifer, here's Joe Soap. He's sitting there reading a Bible. And as he's reading it, and he's got all kinds of trouble in his life, things coming at him. And he reads that verse. What does he think when he reads Romans 16:20? And Satan and God shall bruise Satan shortly under your feet. What does he think?
That his troubles are going to be over soon.
Okay, so just down the road, very near, is victory. Okay, and that victory is dealing with the second coming. Because we just read, behold, I come. What does he say there in verse? Verse. What did I say?
7.
It's verse 7. Thank you. Behold, he cometh with clouds. No, I'm looking for, it says much shortly. Verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand, which means it's within reach. So the second coming is just near. So every believer, from the time that the Bible was written until now, has always believed that Jesus was just about to come back. They did not believe that this was a long way away. Oh, he's not coming for a long time. No, it's at hand. It's just beyond. It's almost here. So when you read the Bible, make sure you keep believing that it must come to pass very shortly. We're not dealing with millions of years out in the future, but only a couple of thousands of years from the time that John wrote this. And for that matter, as far as John was concerned, he expected all those things to have come to pass in his lifetime. Revelation 22:21 now, Jennifer. It should be verse 20, not 21, 20.
He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.
So do you think John's saying, sure, whenever you want to get around it? Or is he not saying, boy, I'd like to see it today?
Mm-hmm. He wanted it to happen.
Right. All right. So as did all of the apostles in the first seven chapters of Acts, they believed that Jesus was coming right then. And make sure you keep that same desire. The fourth bullet. Note the emphasis on the written word of God. Back then in chapter 1, verse 2. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 2. Andrew, would you read verse 2?
Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw.
Right, here we've got the word of God. Verse 9.
I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ.
All right, this is the word of God. This isn't the word of men. It's not oral tradition. It's what God is writing. There are also, last bullet item, there are also promised blessings upon the readers. And I showed you the only other one was Joshua 1:8 and Psalm 1. In other words, if you do the Bible and not just hear them, you'll be blessed. So be Bible practicers. What do doctors do when you go into their office? They're called practitioners. they have a practice. That means they're doing doctor work. I don't want to call it that. So don't just be Bible believers. Now, I hope you're a Bible believer, but be a Bible practicer. How would you translate that into Korean? It's just a Bible doer. And there are seven blessings in the book of Revelation. We don't have time to look at them, but seven times God says, blessed are. So the principle is this, believe God here and expect some blessings for reading and studying this book. But don't expect them unless you keep the things that are written. So verse 4 to 8 now. I'll also get you to read that, Andrew, if you'll read verses 4 to 8.
John, the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they which pierced him, also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty.
Wow. So we've got an introduction, which tells us who's writing this, what he's writing about. Now is the dedication. This is why the book was written. It's for, you're talking about the glory of God, but it's dedicated to churches. And I want you to see, notice the book is written to the following seven local churches. And if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you have a country called called Turkey. And in that day, what was it called? What was this country called Turkey called back then? Anybody know? It was called Asia Minor. Okay? Because up here was Asia, and this was called Asia Minor. That's why it's called that, alright? So, in Turkey, you've got all these different towns. There's Ephesus, there's Pergamos, there's Thyatira, there is Philadelphia. All these different towns. Where is Patmos? Anybody want to tell me where the Isle of Patmos is?
It was off of Turkey in the
Adriatic Sea. This is a what'd you call it?
I didn't remember.
That's okay. Well, what is this ocean? We call it a sea, but what is this called out here?
Mediterranean.
This is the Mediterranean Sea. Okay. All right. This is the Mediterranean Sea. But there are all these little islands all along in here, but there was one island here called Patmos. And it was like Spike Island was for Ireland here. It was a penal colony, where they put prisoners. And that's where John was. And he's writing a letter back to all of these churches, and there were seven of them spread out here. And he's writing a letter to each one. And he said that he's a prisoner, and yet he's having an influence on these churches. All right, Greece is just, how come he's writing that way instead of this way? Here are all, here's Thessalonica, Philippi, well, there's Athens, but nobody was interested in Athens at that point. The church wasn't really strong there. How come he didn't write to the churches this way? I've always wondered about that. And there's some good ideas as to why, but I'm just getting you to think. John writes back into Turkey. What's down here, by the way? What's just sitting down here? You have a town called Antioch of Syria. What is this country down here?
Israel.
Okay. So this is where the gospel is headed. And it heads that way. It's come up and gone up. God did not direct the gospel to go into China. He said, no, not that way. He didn't want it up here, at least not at that time. God moved the gospel up and over, always westward. So it's just an interesting thing. I don't have an idea. I mean, I don't know for sure. I have lots of ideas. But on the way, John goes backwards and says, I've got to influence these churches. Now, here's the theory. These are the churches John started, okay, or had an influence on. Paul had a great influence here, but he didn't start the church at Ephesus. Paul was starting churches and really working. He came through and he started churches down here in the southern area of Turkey and then over in Greece. But John had started these churches, so I think God used John to really, like you would, you'd always be influencing your children. And so he's 60 or years older, 60 or 70 years, probably not quite 70. He's probably 60 years old at that point. He's trying to make sure these churches go on for God. So I think they're his churches. That's why God had him write them. So he writes, and this is the dedication. You need to memorize this list of seven churches. What are they? Where's our verse here in... where does he list it there? Oh, have we read the verses yet? Unto the seven churches in Asia. Okay, you're going to need to memorize that list. I'll give you that list in a few minutes. Notice B. This book is from the Trinity. Did anybody see the Trinity in those verses? Somebody says, the Trinity's not in the Bible. Well, just laugh at them. Because you just read the Trinity. Okay? Look at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is. Alright, so let's look at the him. Here's somebody named him. Who is. What's the next word with it? Was. And?
Is to come.
And is to come. All right, one guy who is and was and is to come. Who is that? No, it is not Christ.
Okay, one more.
That's time. God.
All right. Which was and which was and is to come.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because Jesus Christ is in.
Verse 5, yes, ma'am, okay. The second one, so we have number 1, we have God. Number 2, we have the seven... Right ahead of myself. My pens aren't very bright, but you'll have seven spirits, capital S. Now, how many Holy Spirits are there?
One.
But there's seven characteristics to this spirit that he just goes ahead and calls seven spirits of God. So there's our Holy Spirit. And then verse 5, what does it say? And from
Jesus
Christ. All right, so any Jehovah's Witness or Mormon or anything like that wants to come along and say the Trinity's not in the Bible, they're wrong. You have him that is and was and is to come. You have the seven spirits of God, which is all seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit, and you have Jesus Christ. Three, not four, not two, but three. So number 1, That's God the Father is your fill-in. Number two from the seven spirits is a phrase pointing to God, the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Isaiah 11 in verse 2, Andrew. Isaiah 11, verse 2. We'll start in verse 1.
And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom,
one,
and understanding,
two,
the Spirit of counsel,
three,
and might,
four,
the Spirit of knowledge,
five,
and of the fear of the Lord,
six. Now there's one more spirit there. And the Spirit of the Lord. All right, so there's seven spirits. I started counting a little late just so that you would start thinking about it, but then you got to go back and go, Spirit of the Lord, one, Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, four, and might, five, the Spirit of knowledge, six, and of the fear of the Lord, seven. The seven spirits. But he's the Spirit of the Lord, always the same one. So the Holy Spirit has seven different manifestations of himself as listed in Isaiah. You can also see chapter 3 in Romans, I'm sorry, in Revelation chapter 4, chapter 5. Number 3, and foremost, this book is from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. So your two fill-ins are Jesus Christ and faithful witness. Jesus is not a liar. He's the first begotten from the dead. And you've got to look at 1 Corinthians 15:20. He doesn't. He's the first begotten from the dead who never dies again. Can you understand that? When Lazarus was risen from the dead, which came first? Jesus' resurrection or Lazarus' resurrection? Which came first?
Lazarus.
But Lazarus is going to die again. Jesus is the first begotten from the dead who never dies again. Note the preposition again also in verse 1. He's just the way it's begotten of the dead. He's also called the prince of the kings of all the earth. So and so forth. He's a preeminence. So John begins to worship the Lord at the very mention of his name. Look in verse 5. He says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince. Notice all these good words he's saying. Faithful. First. Prince, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He's praising God, isn't he?
Mm-hmm.
All right. So here's a question. We have so little reverence and fear for the Lord our Savior. We need to develop such a desire to have that same kind of worship. Now, John interjects and he says, unto him. All John wants to do is give something back to God. Where is John at this point? And he doesn't mind it because he's doing it for God. So next time you're doing something and it costs you, it hurts you, it leaves you less better off than you were, make sure it was done unto him. Because otherwise you'll get bitter. What is bitterness, young'un? When I say somebody's bitter, what does that mean?
Have grudge, serpents.
A grudge, okay. What else, Jennifer?
Bitter is sour tasting, and they just have a bad attitude, a bad disposition towards somebody who hurts them.
Okay. Bitter is a bad attitude, a bad, what was the other word you used? Disposition towards somebody who's hurt them, okay.
It's just that they have not a nice. Probably
not the exact terms you're looking for, but they have a sour taste towards that person or a sour. I don't know how to explain that. It's okay. There's a lot of words that explain it, but why do we get bitter?
Because our pride.
Yeah. That may be why we stay bitter. Why do we get bitter?
Well, things don't go the way that we want them.
Okay, now you're getting onto something. All right, bitterness. Somebody calls it this. In a short way, bitterness is unresolved anger. Okay, and there's a lot more to it than that. But it's your anger due to hurt. Now, this meaning is horizontal. Somebody hurts me, and I can't. They won't apologize. They won't get right back towards me. They have hurt me. They've taken advantage of me. It becomes frustration, and frustration, when it becomes unresolved, becomes anger. And when you keep angry, it becomes bitterness. And when you become bitter, it's almost impossible to change back. But it basically is horizontal. You hurt me. You never said you're sorry. You never made it up to me. And that's why I want you to get the idea. God gave this to a man who was well hurt, abandoned. He was on an island. He was a prisoner, no hope of ever being released. He was going to die there. And he says unto him, he gave his life, his hurts, everything. He resolved it through Christ, not through making the Romans say they're sorry, not through making the Christians come and minister to him. He said, I give this as a gift unto him. That is the only way to resolve anger, frustration, and bitterness. It's a tremendous, tremendous truth in the Bible. All right. So, notice, all the emphasis is on not the Holy Spirit, but on Jesus Christ. Now, this is characteristic of a Bible-believing church. The cults put all the emphasis on prophets, on a pope, or a spirit, or maybe on someone trying to be like the Most High. But listen, our emphasis is, let's look unto Jesus. Notice the emphasis also upon the blood, on the love of Jesus Christ, unto him that loved us. I think we could probably spend an hour just on these five verses. And notice that how our salvation is based upon the blood, not just the death of Christ. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. Who, there's a modern and a very good theologian. I have only a few problems with him. Nobody's ever had a problem with me, but there's somebody who's a very well-known Christian author who said it's not the blood of Christ that saves us, but his death only. Who said that? Anybody know? John MacArthur. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, John MacArthur got backed into a corner years ago, back in the 1980s, and he wrote a commentary on the book of Hebrews, and he said it was not the blood of Christ that is anything. It was just his death in place of the sinner. And some Bible believers really cornered and says it's the blood. And in the pride, he says, no, it's the death. Instead of him saying, I need to change my phrase and make it more particular, he proudly held his position. And to this day, he will not say, I said something wrong. And that's terrible. That's absolutely terrible. It is the blood. We've been washed from our sins in his blood, not just in his death. So just remember that. So number E, now here comes a tough statement. He says in verse 6, look at it, he says, and hath made us, what two things? Kings. Are you King Jung-han? Huh?
Yeah.
Okay. Kings and priests? That's a hard statement. Because if you are, you don't act like it, and you don't seem like you have any kingly powers. This is a question. Go to 1 Peter 2:9. Let's see. I'll get Romeo. If you'll read 1 Peter 2:9, you come to some verses like this. You're going to have to ask yourself, "Well, am I a king?" Now I know you ought to act like a king. You ought to act like a queen. You ought to act like a priest. But are you a priest? Let's see. 1 Peter 2:9, Romeo.
Chosen generation.
That's it. 1 Peter 2:9.
The royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light.
All right, so look at the first part of the verse. You're a chosen generation and a royal priesthood. All right, so in effect, this is called the priesthood of the believer. Every believer, let's go back to the Old Testament. If I were a Joe Soap, amongst Joe Soaps, how do I get to God? How do I get to God?
In the Old Testament?
In the Old Testament. All right, so there was a layer of a priesthood. A priesthood who could represent you to God and could take the blessings of God and pass them on to you. In the New Testament, we don't have that. We have one high priest, and we are now priests, kings. We've been raised up, as far as God is concerned, we've been raised up. But as far as the world is concerned, what do we look like? Slaves, servants. We look like dirt. So what? But God considers us priests, and he considers us kings. How do you treat a king? There's no king in Korea, is there? But there was, weren't there? Mm-hmm. But what about an emperor? There's no emperor. Is there an emperor? In Korea? Yeah. But there was an emperor, is what you're saying. Okay. But how would you treat a king? Very respectfully, okay? The idea is that's who you are. That's what God made you. Don't make yourself, I'm a nobody. Yeah, you're a nobody, but God made you a king. God made you a priest. God made you to draw near to him as a priest. God made you as somebody important in his kingdom. So the world may not treat you very well, but that's okay. That's all right. You're in God's eyes, you're an awesome dude. Okay? So let's run down number F. John next determines the whole direction of this book with the phrase, "Behold, he cometh," implying that what is he going to be dealing with is all yet future. And Jesus puts his own signature on the book from the very beginning with these statements. In verse 8, he says, "I am the Omega." So who wrote verse 7? Who's speaking in verse 7, Romeo? We're back in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Revelation 1, 7.
John.
All right, so John wrote verse 7. Who wrote verse 8?
Jesus.
Good. So, as you're reading along, one verse may be John writing, and the very next verse, Jesus speaking. Now, some people cheated, and they put the words of Jesus in red so that you know that that's going on. But that's very important for you to understand. As you understand the context of every verse in the Bible, sometimes you've got to ask yourself, who's speaking here now? Sometimes it's the devil. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. I had a man preach, I'm sure you might have heard messages on the errors in the King James Bible. You ever heard that? Mm-hmm. The errors in the King James Bible. But it didn't mean that there were faults in the King James Bible. Just if you got up, there was an error in Genesis chapter 3. You know what the error was? The words of Satan when he said, "He shall not surely die." Now that was a lie, and it's in your Bible, but it was because it was the devil talking. Alright? So sometimes you've got to know the context. You've got to know who's talking. And I'm just showing you one verse, John's talking, next verse, Jesus is speaking. Notice how also in your box there, notice how also Jesus Christ, how he claims to be, look at the end of verse 8. The Almighty. The Almighty. That's funny. How can he be the Almighty if God is the Almighty? They're both God, amen? They're the same. Very good. So that makes him co-equal with God. Or he is a liar, and he's not. In other words, ask your Jehovah's Witness friend how God could have created another Almighty God. What does Almighty mean, Romeo? Almighty.
He's the King.
No, it's more than that. Almighty.
Superior of all kings.
Okay, you're limiting it just to a king, though. Might means strength. So almighty means all powerful, right? Okay. How can God the Father, is he almighty? And if Jesus is almighty, how do you have two almighty beings at the same time? You can't. One of them is almighty. We believe that. But to believe that Jesus is almighty means they're both the same. That's how come we believe Jesus is God. He is the Almighty. All right, let's read verse 9, 10, 11. Juhi?
No. I join to also in your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the answer that is called them. Almost for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the street on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last man, but those is were right in a book, and then be unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto
Smyrna.
And unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea.
Okay, all right. Now here's the commission. Now the commission means here's his command. This is what he's supposed to do. John is in exile on an island called Patmos. It's only 25 square miles. You know what 25 square miles means? 5 miles that way and 5 miles that way. It's an island that's only 5 miles wide and 5 miles high. 5 miles? So it's amazing. So what's 3 times 2? 3 times 2.5 is so it would be if he started to run around the island, you could run 7 miles and you're back at the same spot. I was doing the formula for circumference of a circle, and 7 miles, that was all he had, was 7 miles. He could walk and then he'd hit the ocean, and then he'd walk this way, he'd hit the ocean, he'd walk this way for a little while, half an hour, and he hit the ocean. It's a tiny little island. So when he says, I was on the Isle of Patmos, it wasn't a great place to be. But B says he was in the Spirit. What are you in today? There are only two ways to live, in the flesh or in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you walk in the flesh, you're doomed. So John finds himself, here's your fill-in, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a great trumpet. As of a trumpet. All right, now this statement is either charismatic, where somebody says, I was in the Spirit, so I started foaming at the mouth, and I rolled on the ground, and I barked like a dog. That's what the charismatics will tell you. But this is something very special. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. All right, Judy, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Please, if you can, give you more experience.
I want to we all expect that it's into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be born or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit.
Wow. All right. So here we have something where he's talking about the Spirit, not just my Spirit. Do you notice it's a capital S? I need you to go to Acts 8. And verse 39 and 40. I'll let Youngin read this. Youngin, if you'll read Acts 8, 39 and 40.
And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the
eunuch
saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in
Azotus,
and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to
Caesarea. Sometimes really confusing. English doesn't allow you to know what the C says until you get used to it. So it's Caesarea. It should be an S, but it's Caesarea. So in verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord caught him away, raptured him. We won't go there quite yet. But caught him away and dropped him off at Azotus. There he was preaching, and he left the Ethiopian eunuch. So being in the Spirit is a little bit different than just having a good attitude. Now here you're going to have to know some things about dispensations or you're going to get all messed up. Notice, number one, little one. Note the Lord's Day here is not Sunday. How do you know that? It was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Go to chapter 4 in verse 2. Jump ahead in Revelation chapter 4 in verse 2, young man.
And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven and one set on the throne.
All right, so immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, zoom, I can see a throne sitting in heaven, and I saw one sitting on the throne. Here, this is John no longer being in the body. He says, all I am is in the Spirit. I'm just, from chapter 4 on, he's not on Patmos anymore. He's in the Spirit, and he's looking at the future. He's looking at things in heaven. He's been transported to where God is. So number two, contextually, when he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. All right. Anybody know anything about the phrase, the day of the Lord? What is the day of the Lord, Andrew?
During Christ's reign.
All right. Yes. That is, the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. All right. Day of the Lord. Joel says it is a gloomy day. It's a dark day. It's a day of judgment. A day of destruction. So the day of the Lord starts with Armageddon. There is a battle coming, and it begins with Armageddon. Armageddon, if I do it right. And then you run for a period of time that lasts for 1,000 years. Show you this. Let's look at let's look at 2 Peter 3:8. 2 Peter 3:8. Youngin, if you would read 2 Peter 3:8.
But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day.
Okay, so to God, time doesn't matter. But it doesn't say to the Lord, a day is as 1,000,000 years. He says to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. And to the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day. Now here's a great truth. How many days were in the first week, creation week, how many days did God define was a period of time before you recycled and you started over. How many days?
Seven
days. All right. So if we ran this thing, if we ran all of history from the beginning to end, we start with creation. God said there are 7 days. We have day one, we have day two, we have day three, we have day four, we have day five, we have day six, we have day seven. So that's one, doing right. One, two, three, four, six, seven. Okay. Now, if we have creation here, guess what day? I have to do this a little bit more detailed later. We'll just do it bit by bit. After day seven, what day starts again?
One.
Day one. Okay. So now history doesn't start again. But it is at the end of the millennium that we have a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. And then everything goes off into eternity. So let's just put over here, we're going to start off with eternity, past. And we have, after day seven, we have eternity, future. But in between there is time. You're going to see a neat picture here in a second, all right? So, first 1,000 years, second 1,000 years, somewhere around in here, you have the flood. Okay? At the end of the fourth time, you have Christ. The end of the fourth day. I'm going to show you something here that's going to be really neat. Here, we're going to end the church, and we're going to have the rapture, the second coming. And then here, we're going to have the millennium. Say, why do you have all that? Why do I have all that? Well, because I'm using the 7 days and putting 1,000 years to it, and you can actually fit everything in there. At the end of the fourth day, you have, and I feel like I'm not giving you enough information, but I'll catch up with myself hopefully in a minute. Here is the seventh day of rest. On the Sabbath, when nothing was supposed to take place, just everybody's supposed to rest. And guess what this period of time is called? It's called a period, a time of rest, where the Messiah will bring in peace. He will rule with a rod of iron, so that there is no more warfare. There's no more curse. Everything is fruitful. Everything's working fine. But that's 1,000 years, and that 1,000 year reign of Jesus Christ is a reign of rest. It'll be a perfect world. Okay. But we're in this time frame. We're here in these last 2,000 years. That's why you've noticed everything is always pointing towards the soon rapture. Since 1970, everybody's been just clued in, saying everything's about to wrap up. As a matter of fact, a couple of days ago, the doomsday clock moved up to 3 minutes to midnight because they're really afraid of nuclear war breaking out and everything going to pot. But if you take the 7 weeks of the 7 days of creation and lay it out and make each one 1,000 years, it matches amazingly. These last 2 days, I mean this last 1,000 years matches the millennium. It would put us here at just at the end of the 6,000 years. It has been, if you look at your calendar, or if you look at Bishop Usher, he says that creation occurred when? What year? Anybody know? I see. I really shouldn't have done this. I should have just skipped over it and done it later time because there's so much here. Genesis chapter 1. If you go to the beginning, what Bible do you have, Andrew?
It's not a study Bible.
Oh, it's not. But do you have dates in your Bible?
No.
Oh, does anybody have a date in their Bible? It says anything like a Schofield has the dates. What does that say? It should say something B.C. None of it. Taking it for granted. I shouldn't have taken anything for granted. This is when Bishop Usher, who's an Irishman, said that creation occurred 4004 BC. It's kind of cute. So you run 4,000 BC, 3,000 BC, 2,000 BC, 1,000 BC, 1, okay, instead of 0, when Christ was here. 4 days back, you have creation, 4,000 years back. There's only 3,000 more years to go in world history. We are right here. You say, well, we're already 2014. How come it didn't? How come the second coming didn't occur at the year 2000? Well, the reason is because our calendars are all off. I just know we're right on the money. We are right at about the time of the rapture and the second coming. The point being, John is around the time of Christ, but he is transported. Here's the real truth, and my picture doesn't do service to it, but John, who's just, he's at 95 AD, he is transported into that time frame. He's coming up and he's looking at Armageddon. So John is looking at all of this into the future. So he's looking at the day of the Lord, which is the millennium and the seventh day rest. All right? I feel like I did a very poor job of explaining. I've always done much better at that, but I didn't give you much of the background, and I apologize. But if you will allow that those 7 days of creation weren't just 7 days, but they were a pattern of how God was going to work history. I'll show you a neat diagram here that I think helps you make sense. We'll start here with Adam and Eve. God came along and created Adam, created Eve, started off the process. They messed up. They failed. We've been on a track since then, and God has been working out everything for his plan. He, even though everything went derailed and off course, he's now bringing us back to a place so that we can get back on track and go off into eternity with things fixed. So you've got 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000 years, 4,000 years, 5,000 years, 6,000 years, 7,000 years, okay, when it hits. So God comes into this and creates Adam. This is our history. We've been on another track, all right? God created us to live forever. So people have been death, 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 dying, 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 war, 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 boom. We're back on track. Now we're going to eternity. So that's 7,000 years of how God is working everything out. He's not going to let everything fall apart. He's going to bring it right back up at the end, start up a new heaven, a new earth, and nothing's going to go wrong after that. So that's how the Bible is written when he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We can make that, okay, he was a spiritual guy, he was really walking in the Spirit on Sunday, which is not probably what he's saying. He's saying, I was no longer in the body. Remember, what does Paul call it? He says, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I know not. So he was out of the body, he was in the Spirit, and he was transported into the Lord's day, into the future. And that is why it's hard to explain. All right, any questions? Did I sort of leave everybody behind?
The world was created 4,004
BC, yes. If you add up, if you take Solomon, David, you take all of the kings, how long they lived, and then they died, and their son reigned. When you go back to Genesis chapter 5, it says so-and-so lived so long, had a son, and then he died. His son lived so long, had a son, and he died. If you added up all of those ages, it only adds up to 4,004 BC. That's why we say that the earth was created about 6,000 years ago. 6 days ago. And what happens next? As soon as the rapture occurs, what's the next event? The tribulation. How long is the tribulation?
7 days.
God seems to like the number 7. 7 days. But after the 7-day tribulation, what's the next thing? The second coming of Christ. Good. And then what? What begins? And how long is the millennium? Why 1,000 years? Why not 1,000,000 years? Why not forever and ever and ever? Why 1,000 years? Because God works in chunks, days of 1,000 years. That's the theory. I'm completely convinced of it. C.I. Schofield and Clarence Larkin really really saw very far when they saw this dispensation, when they saw thousand-year days. You can't pinpoint the date of the second coming. You can't say when the Lord is coming, but you can sort of figure out we're very close. All right? And I add this little circle saying, ever since Adam fell, we've been off track. We went our own way. But the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all, and is going to bring us back onto his plan going out into eternity. So it's kind of a neat little way of thinking.
And I'm going to use the other some 300 years, 170 years, all the God's children, on those days, and God was there. I mean, many of us, just moving the entire kingdom was under his control.
When was this? What are you saying?
The people, the prophets, they did so many years.
Well, only at the beginning. At the beginning, in Genesis, they lived 900 years, some of them. But that was because it was before the flood. And when the flood came, the climate changed. You're talking about climate change. Our climate is not changing anywhere near like what it changed in Noah's day. When it rained for 40 days, a lot of water that was above the sky came down. And a lot of water that was under the earth came up. And it made this earth much wetter than it was beforehand. And now we only live 70, 80 years, not 700 or 800 years. So something happened at the flood that changed the climate. So radiation, food, I don't know what all goes together, it makes us live less. But that happened in Noah's day. Okay? But they were not a good... They weren't living long because they were godly. They were very ungodly. God had to destroy the world, remember? Because they were so violent. So long life does not mean that you're a godly man. Not now. Not then, okay? You should have long life, but long life doesn't guarantee it. Only Christ guarantees it. All right, so that's a neat little diversion, and maybe we can develop that a little bit better as we go on, as you see. So I want to go back, before we lose this thought here. Verse 10, read that again, young'un. We're in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10. No. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10.
I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet.
Of a what?
Trumpet.
Ah, the trumpet's going to help us later. So here's a trumpet being heard from heaven. And whenever you hear a trumpet in the Bible, it's because there's a battle about to occur. And it usually is associated with the rapture and the second coming. So, John is told to write what he sees in a book and send it to the seven churches and write it down so they weren't just passing on verbal tradition. So here's the vision. Here's the vision that he sees. And some of this stuff you'll kind of chew on for a little while. So don't try to understand it all. And I'm trying to gauge how much to explore or understand. But some of this stuff will really open up a lot of the Bible to you. Here's back to Jennifer. If you'll read, well, I'll just stay with Jennifer. We'll come to you in a minute. Youngin, if you'll read verses 12 to 20.
And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, a foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burnt in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and with out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength.
Down to 18.
And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death.
Right, so who are we looking at?
Jesus.
All right. But let's just talk about him. let's label him right. He's the glorified Christ.
Vision is?
The vision, number one, is the glorified Christ. And if you would, Jennifer, would you read Matthew 17, 1 to 8?
Mm-hmm. So I just have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
So John is now at that point that you're saying.
He's looking into the future. I moved him forward.
Okay, so he's going to be seeing all that happening.
Mm-hmm.
But is he's seeing what's happening at Armageddon and then the millennium, or he's in the millennium right now, so to speak?
So to speak, without giving you all the background, according to the minor prophets, Zechariah, Micah, Zephaniah, Malachi, the day of the Lord begins with Armageddon. That was the beginning. But we find out in Revelation that the day of the Lord... See, some of the stuff, I'm not sure how much to say. The day of the Lord begins... At the beginning of the tribulation. All right. So if I can do it this way, all right, you got the tribulation, and then after the tribulation, you have the rapture at the beginning. You'll have the return here. And I always draw it as an explosion. You have Armageddon there. The way that the minor prophets talk, they seem to always talk about this being the beginning of the day of the Lord, and it is just one day long. 24 hours for the battle. It only takes 24 hours, less than that, for Satan and the beast and the false prophet to be destroyed. And then after that begins the day of Christ's reign, which is also part of the day of the Lord. So it's a 1,000-year rule called, and it's all called the day of the Lord, but it actually begins in the tribulation. So it's a funny thing. This begins the day. Now, I'm teaching you stuff that I shouldn't be saying until we get more into it. The day of the Lord begins when it's still night.
Okay.
That's why some people can't understand it, because the day of the Lord begins while it's still night. We started at midnight. They started it at 6 p.m. and it went through night before the day began. And so there's night before the sun shines. All right, so that's what we're looking at.
So when John's going to start explaining all of this...
He's actually looking at the truth. He's like hovering up here.
Okay, so he's going to...
Looking down at the tribulation and into the future, yes.
So he's going to talk about the tribulation and Armageddon and the millennium, right?
Yes.
But he's going to start with the tribulation first.
No? Well, he's kind of mixed up.
Okay.
When I say mixed up, meaning like a tossed salad... He'll talk about one thing, and then he'll talk about something else, and then he'll go back and talk about something again.
Okay.
So it's not all perfect like we want.
Okay.
He's very oriental. In Asia, China, Japan, they don't talk linear. They don't say point one, point two. They just give a truth, and then another truth, and then they'll go back and they review. And it's constant repetition. It's not all linear like Western civilized Greek learning is. So that's how it's written. Sometimes you're constantly going back and going back through the same thing again and then again, and it's confusing to us. We're not used to it. So I'll point that out as we go through. He says, hey guys, we're back at such point now. We haven't moved on. We've actually started over again, and we're reading through it again, and that's the only way that you learn is by repetition. So yes, he's in the spirit looking on the future.
Okay.
Okay.
So you want to
you're in Matthew chapter 17, 1 to 8.
Okay. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter, and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid.
And eight.
Okay. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only.
All right, so when he is transfigured in verse 2, what does he look like?
He is, his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light.
All right, now we're going to get a good view on exactly how he looked. Because as you read there, I guess it was Youngin who read, it says, here's somebody standing in the middle of golden candlesticks, golden lampstands, and he's clothed in a garment down to his foot, girt about his chest with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like to fine brass. They were glowing as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. You're looking at the glorified Christ. Alright, and we have to stop. I will try to get down to the end. Let me tell you this, the rest of this stuff you need to review, we'll go over it very quickly. You'll see three things in this vision. Number one, the glorified Christ. Jump down to number two, fill in the seven golden candlesticks. And number three, you'll also see the seven stars. Okay, but we'll have to pick up with this next week.
I'm sorry, the last one was?
Seven stars. And also make sure you look at your conclusion questions and try and get those things filled in as best as you can from the chapter. Okay, take a 5-minute break.